Over the years, I've pastored different churches, and some have had actual baptismals. They were pools of water or tubs that you could baptize people in the facility, usually connected to the stage somewhere, so that we would have baptisms during the worship service. And as a result of that, I would have to leave the stage after starting the service, go around back, change into a t-shirt, swim trunks, and a robe, get up to the baptismal, baptize the people, and then get back into my clothes and come on out. Sometimes I would have to change during one song and get back during one song. And I got to be pretty good at it, being a quick change artist. I wouldn't come flying out there without my socks on or something like that and water everywhere, but that certainly was the possibility. Well, I want us to get involved in not a quick change, because we have been talking about putting off the old self and putting on the new self in Christ. This is a change which the Spirit brings about, but it is anything but fast. It is usually an arduous, ongoing growth experience that he is pointing out areas that we need to put away, take off like dirty old clothes, and put on new life. There is an aspect of which we cannot change ourselves, because only God can do that, the Holy Spirit. But we are not passive in that process, because even though the Spirit has changed our heart through Christ, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done, there is still the work of which the Spirit is bringing to our mind, but then he calls upon us to act upon it. He calls upon us to be proactive in doing things and stop doing other things. And so that's what we finished off last week, and we're continuing on with the same idea of people who are new people in Christ, that we don't walk like the world. We picked that up last week. I'm continuing on with the same theme. But I want to continue on with the metaphor of the changing of clothes. And everything's about transformation and change as we finish up chapter 4 here this morning. So I want to give you five changes, you might say, five changes of clothes that God will be working, maybe some more acutely than others this morning, but all of them simultaneously. Paul mentions a random of charges right here. And so I'm kind of dividing them up into five main groups as we look further into what God is doing in our own life. And it's not just merely personal. I'll work on mine and you work on yours. But this is also corporate, because we cannot make these changes in isolation. We do that together. This is how we practice. We're challenged because being with other people who are different from us and at different levels of maturity and different struggles than we have, we may notice the dirt on their clothes and justify our own when they have every reason maybe to point out the dirt in our clothes. But rather than competing with each other or fighting each other, provoking each other to ungodliness, rather our being together is to encourage in the opposite direction. Not pointing out where the other person has faults, but encouraging them in the progress that the Lord is putting them on. And if there's anything I've noticed, is we're going to get plenty of criticism throughout the weeks. It can be people that don't follow God. It can be at workplace. It can be in your home. It can be any place. What we do need is someone who's going to send us a text and say, I'm praying for you. How are you doing? I'm so encouraged by what I've seen in your life. Thank you for saying that. Thank you for doing this. This was such a challenge and a good thing for me, and God is using you. When you get a word like that, it can make your week, if not your month. And so we should be the ones who are noticing the progress and the change, encouraging that on, because God is doing that work in all of us where we follow after Christ. So here's the first thing. When we're looking at a change, we change from dishonest deception to integrity of truth. Pick up in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, now that's connecting you back into the previous passage of putting off and putting on, which he talks about putting on in verse 24. Therefore, having put off falsehood, let us, each one of you, speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, it's interesting, because in this passage with the commands that he's going to give us, he is going to be quoting a few Old Testament scriptures. So I want you to look at that, because whenever you find, whether it is an allusion to an Old Testament passage or whether it's a direct quote, it is good to look back on that to see how that verse was understood in its context, because that's what the New Testament author is going to be keeping in mind. It can help illustrate the point he's making, or it can help us understand it. And then definitely in this case. So, Zechariah 8, And 16 and 17 is where we find this idea of speaking the truth. He says these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. That's what he's quoting from there in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. And then he shows us how to speak truth. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So here we have an idea of what's in Paul's mind when he's quoting this scripture and he's pointing it out to the New Testament church. This is the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, the ones who had the prophets, the ones who had the law. God was giving them revelation. They of all people should know the will of God, but they were acting like the rest of the world. How? In that they were cultivating a culture of dishonesty. You never got the full truth out of people. Been around people like that? There's always some angle. They're not going to tell you everything. Why? Because they're trying to get an angle on you. And you live in that kind of environment, nobody trusts anybody. That should not be in the church of God. He says this is what's happening in Israel, and the prophet confronts it. Speak the truth. Be consistent with what you mean is what you mean, is what you say. How? Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. In the Old Testament, when they had cities and they had walls, it was in the gates, the main entrance, they would have extra rooms. And these rooms is where they would have legal procedures. That's where your courtrooms met. Like you'd have a city hall, or you have some place where you're making legal, you have buildings for that. It might be in the middle of cities now. But then it was in the main entrance. That's where you went. And if you went there to get a proper judgment on some issue, but that judge got bribed, or they weren't giving a true statement because someone bought them off who has more money than you, then there would be frustration. You would certainly not have harmony in a society of which you couldn't even judge the ones that are your officials that are supposed to lead along the way of the justice of the Lord, especially if they represent God. So that's why he says, in your gates, render ones that are true and they make for peace. Who's going to have peace if you don't trust the legal procedures? They're the ones who are supposed to arbitrate fairly. And if they don't, then you're going to have revolt. You're not going to have peace. And so he tells Israel, you're doing that. That also comes over to, as well, believers. If we say we're going to do something, if everyone's got a price, especially in the leadership, if they're making judgments, if they're leading according to what will be to their advantage, not God's glory, or financially better rather than seeking after the things that the Lord values, you're not going to have peace in a congregation. He says, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. This is the idea that in your heart, you are looking to, as well as I mentioned, have an advantage over another person. You're not speaking the truth because in your heart, you're looking to manipulate from them. You're trying to get something from them. So you'll only tell them what you know they want to hear, or only what you're willing to say to them, because that will lead them along. But in your heart, you're devising evil. You're going to take advantage of them. You're not serving them. You are using them. And therefore, you're not speaking the total truth. You're not being fair. You're not being honest. This is what's happening in Israel. Paul says, don't let this be happening here. Let not be the culture where no one understands really if you said something, did you really mean it? Or what did you mean by that? And as a result, everyone's kind of living in a tension. And finally, he says, love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Now, the idea of the oath is that you want someone to trust you because you want to develop some sort of partnership in something. And if they don't, believe you, that you say you're going to do something, then what do? I swear to God. You know, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Oh, okay, now he's really serious. Because beforehand, he wasn't serious. Or she didn't really mean what she said. But at the moment they swear to God, now we bring God into the picture. Okay, that person may not have any intention of following through with what they claim they're going to do. So, but they want you to believe that. And so they're going to swear to God that they're telling the truth. And that's going to coax you then into trusting them. The whole thing is deceptive. This is what's happening in the people of Israel. And the prophet goes, what are you doing? This is not what represents new people from God. And Paul pulls that now into the church. And he says, this should not be part of your culture. Not a culture of dishonesty, manipulation, half-truths, hiding things back because you're trying to get an angle on someone else. He says, don't be that way, that falsehood, but speak the truth. Be honest. Be clear. Be others oriented. Why? Because we're members of one another. That's the reason. We're in the body of Christ. Suppose my brain gave two different signals to my legs. It said to this leg, go that way. But then to this leg, it said it went that way. What's going to happen? My body's going to go into stress, obviously, because it's like, where are you going? You know, and suddenly my legs are going in different directions. When you've got the body of Christ, and you've got different signals going in different directions and no one's going together, you're going to cause stress and division. We're members of one another, therefore let's work with one another. And where there is needing clarification and conflict, then that's what the mediation is for. That's what, whether you do it personally or you bring in leaders, is that you don't want to have a culture of liars or ones of which you can never know if you're getting the full truth. Now, there can be people who are suspicious of everyone because they've been burned in the past. That's understood. There's a point where you have to trust again. Otherwise, you're never going to make progress and you're never going to have healthy relationships. But in a church, we nurture that. And where there could be something misunderstood, or if there's something that was perceived to be dishonest, or if it was dishonest, we want to curtail that because, wait a minute, this is not what we're about. We've taken off those clothes, and the new clothes we're putting on is that we're speaking truth to one another. We want integrity with our words to be something that is the habit. Not just personally, we want everybody in this. So this becomes a place that is healthy, that you can speak and be understood and trust. Now, this doesn't mean that it's always appropriate to say everything that goes into your mind. There's a right timing for certain things, certainly. But we're looking at overall that instead of being self-centered, there's others oriented and for their welfare. Let's go on to the next change. And that is, we change from quickly giving in to temptations of anger to quickly resolving anger. Pick up in verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. You got to take both those verses together. And once again, we have a quote from a passage of the Old Testament in Psalms chapter 4. And so we want to start there and then come back and see how that's being applied here. David has this to say in Psalm 4, verses 2 to 5. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah, which is a pause. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And here's your verse. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your own beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So obviously, David has people spreading lies about him. He has ones that are saying, you're going to love vain words and you're turning my honor into shame. You are publicly maligning my character for whatever reason. Why are you doing this? And he says, the Lord has put aside the godly for himself, and he hears when I call to him. I've been set aside for my role. You're criticizing my leadership. There's an insurrection, and maybe it's coming about because chapter 3 deals with his son Absalom's revolt. and he says, I've got all these people that are now saying things and plotting against me. And then in the midst of that, he says, God hears my prayer, but he says, be angry and do not sin. And ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. The word for be angry can also refer to shaking. Really, that's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It can be shaking with rage, or it can be shaking in fear, which seems to be more the context to say, be afraid, don't sin, ponder in your own hearts what God may do if you continue on in this path. Yes, there could be anger, but whatever anger, it's not so much David's as he's warning them. He says, then offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So when you're looking at David saying there's anger, ponder what you're doing, shake in fear of God because of the way in which you were attacking me, there is the concern of what that is going to bring about. Now, if I put that back into the context of chapter 4, verse 26, where it says, be angry and do not sin. He's not telling us to be angry here, okay? Because in verse 31, he says, let all anger be put away from you. He's not justifying anger. In fact, he's warning about it. He's quoting this passage. And so when he brings this passage, he's talking about the sin which comes about when you have not resolved your anger. That's the issue. Many people can, and you can, say, well, there's I'm indignant over certain things. I'm angry over injustice. And right, there's a wrong that you want to fix and have right. And you should feel some sort of anger that something is not right when it should be right. But be very careful, because that anger can be taken over and hijacked by your sinful inclinations and turned destructive in a hurry. That's the concern. That's why he says, be quiet, ponder, consider what you're doing, understand what your anger is going, because unless you resolve this, it's going to turn into something destructive in relationships. That's why he says, in your anger, or being angry and do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to who? The devil. The word for give an opportunity means give a place. If you say, well, I'll save you a place at my table, which means you give them a space that they can move and operate on. And whenever you have unresolved anger that you're allowing your temper and you're not resolving, you're not working through it, you're not pondering in your heart what's going on, you are giving the devil a place to operate, to take that emotion and to change it to be destructive in relationship. He says, don't even wait for the day to end. Deal with it now. Many times you have people that say, well, we'll just forget about it, and they push it aside and they don't want to deal with their own anger. When it still is there and it comes out in their comments, it comes out in their attitude, it comes out even physically to be destructive when you have that unresolved anger, and that's not going to be bringing unity to the body of Christ. He says that's part of the old clothes, where no one is working through. In fact, everyone's trying to vent their anger, and it comes out especially in their words. That's why James warns us. He says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For an angry man does not produce the righteousness of God. Same word of anger. Be careful, because the quickest expression of the sin in your heart comes through the mouth. And when you're angry, you can say things that, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Yes, you did. It was in the heart, and that was the quickest route out. There's a controlling of the tongue, and that's why he says, be quiet, be silent, be slow to speak, control the temper, because it wants to come out and curse, it wants to blast, it wants to cut down, it wants to blaspheme, it wants to attack. It is an easy way for rage to come on out and destroy a relationship. You can take back a word, but you will not be able to take back its effect. You know that. You maybe have been living with words that have been ringing in your ears that someone apologized for, but they said it. That's why there needs to be quick resolution. One of the things that is mark of a new person in Christ is I used to blurt out things when I was angry. But now I'm able to hold my tongue, figure out what's causing my anger, resolve it now, to recognize, is this my pride, or is this injustice, or is there a mingling of that? So then I can respond appropriately. Before I speak, I've gone through the resolution. I've gone through as well the control. And there's some things which I have to let the Lord absorb, and I have to love another person instead. This is a new person in the process. That's why it doesn't go away too easily. We don't change this clothes on a dime. We say, okay, yeah, I used to have a real temper issue, and I just couldn't seem to get over and resolve some things. But the Lord has been changing my heart so that I am able, rather than destroying another person, I'm able to now keep my mouth shut, resolve what's going on, have that control of the Holy Spirit, and this is a new type of garment that I'm wearing versus the old one, which I've been shedding from the past. Third, we change from selfish taking to generous giving. Picking up in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now again, when we're taking off something and we're putting it on, sometimes we're putting on something that seems to go beyond. Okay, I'll keep my mouth shut. No, you want to speak good words. Okay, I'll get a job. No, you want to give a job so that you can give to someone else. Here's the idea. When you're a thief, and we're not just talking about robbing banks or something large. Many times people justify small theft because they're not committing large theft that is usually portrayed in movies in a glamorous way or something like that, or something that is huge. One of the things throughout the globe that is cost millions and millions of dollars every year is theft at the workplace. It can be anything from paper clips to office supplies and this sort of thing. People just kind of lift it up. That it can be theft in various small ways in which we can justify it. So there has to be to say, no, I can't just be taking things. I can't just be thinking about me and taking from someone else. It's someone else's property. It's someone else's money. Someone else's work for that. It belongs to them. And therefore, because I'm thinking of their welfare, not just me, I'm not going to justify it and I'm not going to take from them. There's an honesty that's there. So instead of doing that, I'm going to do the opposite of the inclination. I'm going to give away stuff to other people. I'm going to have not just an added job, but in my work, there is an intention. It's not just towards me anymore. It's towards someone else. I am working instead of taking from someone without work. I am working so that I can give to someone. You see how there's this complete contrast. In fact, it's going so far, you're thinking, well, that's impossible. It's good enough just to get a job so I can take care of myself. Right. But if there's a generosity that is towards others, not just looking at myself, instead of taking from them, I want to be giving to them. Why? Because that's what God is like. He is gracious towards us. He gives us generously, not only salvation, but everything to enjoy, we find in Romans 8. And so when I find that I am now moving from a selfish person just taking for what I can get out of it, to being generous and giving with, of course, wisdom, because people will try to take advantage of that, but where there's a generosity, it changes your entire disposition of how you look at material possessions and your bank account. I used to be this way, get everything I can for myself. If I have to cut some corners and if I have to, you know, have some shifty, dodgy ethics, then I have to do that, whatever I do, just to get ahead. But I've now moved from that, and I'm giving more things away, more generosity, because God is continuously replenishing me. And I live with this freedom that I am well supplied and content. So that's the new clothes we're talking about. Harvey McKay was a businessman many years in the USA, in the city of Minneapolis. He had an envelope and stationery company that he ran. And one of his top clients was the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, which was also there in Minneapolis, headquartered. And McKay has written a number of books about 30-plus years ago that were bestsellers on success and business and the like. And one of those books I remember reading, he told the story about Billy Graham, that Graham was the only client he had, of all these clients that he had, who paid his bills on time. He said the number one lesson, he says, you learn in business schools is that you don't pay your bills on time. Hold on to the money in your bank account so it builds interest. And only after you get all these reminder notices and all that, finally you reluctantly give over your funds. Everyone does that. And so you shouldn't expect anyone. But Graham does not. Rather than holding on to the money, which isn't his because it's owed to someone else, he pays his bills on time. McKay is Jewish. He'd had no interest in Christianity. But that did not miss being a witness. Is someone who is generous and wasn't trying to hold on money, but was giving what was owed. That kind of generosity God uses for not only helping people within the church, but also as a light in a dark world. We change from selfish taking to generous giving. That becomes something that is marked about each other, that we care for each other. And by the way, just the way in which when we don't do so just randomly without consideration. When we put out a notice that there's maybe a need that someone has, especially during COVID in another country, people have been responding here to those needs tremendously. and we just recently heard from our brother in Kathmandu for the needs, and we know more about the details of that. But that's just a wonderful response to the gospel that God has worked within our heart, that it's not just generous with eternal life, but it doesn't affect how we handle our money. It does. We're not irresponsible with it, but we also aren't tightwads selfishly hoarding it. There's a generosity that God can entrust with us, and I believe that where that generosity is there, the Lord as well can entrust whatever funds he wants to provide you. and we find we can be content even with less. Let me give you a couple more. We change from destructive words to spiritually edifying words. Verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So now he's talking about the words that we speak to each other. He says, let nothing corrupt. The word is used in the Gospels a couple times. One, it refers to bad fruit. Another time, it refers to fish. Okay? Corrupt fish, corrupt fruit. You ever smell that in the dumpster? Pretty bad. Okay? Don't let your speech be like bad fish or rotten fruit. And that can be in ways of which you lie. It can be ways of which it's perverse, whether it's language or impure stories or jokes, or could be cutting remarks. All of these kind of words that can happen in a church, and trust me, they can happen here as much as they can happen anywhere else. Because that sin nature, which the Spirit is still purging, still wants to come through. So there can be remarks about one another, appearance, behavior, judgments, all those things. James warns about the tongue so much to guard that. But when you're looking at us as a church putting on new clothes, it's one of which these are people that actually speak words that you feel encouraged by when you leave them, not discouraged, where you feel built up, you feel edified. I feel stronger, more confident, hopeful as a result of being around the people in my church. If I felt the opposite way, I might find reasons not to be around them because I feel judged, I feel evaluated, and I feel discouraged and downtrodden. I get that enough maybe in my home or in my work. I don't need that from other people. And so therefore, the new clothes are noticed that there's no corrupting talk, nothing that's going to pollute our minds, only that's good for building up as it fits the occasion. If you notice that someone needs encouragement because you're thinking of them, not just yourself, what is it I can write a note to? A phone call, some sort of quick prayer, some way in which I might be able to say a word, in which someone may not know, but God has been using you to effectively challenge and build them up. And that can change their entire way they carry out their day or approach a particular issue in life. We find in verse 30, he says, don't grieve the Spirit. Now, that can be not only with the whole passage, but also the one particular previous verse. Grieving the Holy Spirit really comes from Isaiah 63:10, where God, through the prophet, was constantly telling the people, live this way or there's going to be issues other way. And when you don't, it grieves. I mean, think about the word for grieving. Yes, we talk about death or frustration or something that causes pain. This is what happens when the Spirit is attempting to do a work in our lives and say, here's the new clothes, let's get rid of those old clothes, and there's a resistance, or we keep going back and putting on the old clothes. And the Spirit can be frustrated. There's that kind of emotional response from the Spirit of God when we are not moving in that direction. Have you ever been victimized by someone's speech? And the pain that that causes, it causes God even more pain, because that's not how believers are supposed to talk to each other. And he's deliberately designed our spiritual growth and our life to be enhanced by being around each other, not destroyed, to be encouraged, not torn down, to praise God, not question our worth as a result of being around words that we speak. The Spirit's looking to go this direction, and the sinful flesh goes the other. And so you almost have this battle with the Spirit trying to constantly move, change the clothes, put over this way. This is the new change I'm trying to work at, and there's setbacks and even resistance. And there's a grieving aspect about it, just like it was with the Israel of God in the Old Testament. Let me give you one more thing. We change from embittered grudges to compassionate forgiveness. These are kind of, I know, all tied in together, and maybe some of these are going to be more poignant than others for you. But look and finish up in verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I think that's pretty all-encompassing. Put these kind of clothes. That malice is really attacking somebody with words, really vicious, as well as fists. throwing things at people, anything that's going to really do bodily harm. That's your idea of malice. Slander, you already know what that is. That's someone who's making a statement against you. Whether it's true or not, they'll do it to your face. They'll do it behind your back. The clamor is the shouting, the anger that prompts it. The wrath is someone that is completely out of control. The bitterness, which is the grudge that holds on for years and years on time, and one can lead into the other. All of those sort of things have to be put away, all of it. And he says, instead, be kind to one another. Here's the key thing, tender-hearted. It's the word for compassion. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Notice the condition for forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just a cerebral decision. Yes, there is a decision, a commitment, but it also involves the heart. So it's not just, okay, I forgive you, let's just put it behind us. You know, we just won't bring it up again. But in my heart, I'm not tender-hearted. And as a result, there's no compassion. I'm not just thinking about how things are going with your life. I'm thinking about the pain only in my life. And therefore, I'm not tender-hearted towards you, but I know I got to do forgiveness, so I'm just going to say it. So forgiveness really hasn't happened because there's no compassionate, tender-hearted considering your state as a result of being repentant. Or even if you're not repentant, not having compassion upon a person who's not repentant because of their relationship with God being at odds. And the comparison is how Christ forgave us. Jesus didn't wait until everyone was sorry and repentant before he came. He came and people killed him. He used that to bring about redemption. He changed people even when they were in their hardness. While we're yet sinners, he tells us in Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't wait till we clean up our act. He takes us where we're at right now, and he cleans it up so that we don't credit ourselves. We credit him. And so when you look at these challenges we have, it's right here. There may be struggles that you have with anger, and that's part of the old self. And God's working on you. It's coming out in your mouth. I got to be quiet. I can't be speaking words. I need to have a heart that is now thinking about the other person from their perspective so I can be compassionate because that's how Christ treated me. And if Christ is in me, he's going to be prompting me to look at other people the same way. I need to be careful about the words. I need to be careful about being greedy and just self-oriented for gain instead of being generous. There needs to be as well an honesty of which I am trusting in God even as I trust people with the truth. This is the kind of change which God is bringing about. Sometimes there is bursts and there is growth that happens that's pretty dramatic. That's wonderful. Most of the time, there is a reluctant changing of clothes. And for whatever reason, we go back to old patterns. Well, that's just where we're bent. But the Lord is changing us, and he's moving us to be a different kind of person and together a different kind of people. That's what a church is noted. It's not just by the individuals that comprise it, but when you're there, do you sense how they're interacting with each other as a whole? What's the culture? What's the environment? It does start with the leaders. But then the people can't excuse themselves because, well, the leaders are spiritual and we don't have to be. No. As we set the tone and as we continue to grow, we say, okay, God, you're making this progress in my life. Help me in this area. Help me in this area. I'm convicted by this. And now this is what I know I need to do. This is who I need to act differently. And this is a particular situation I could have handled better if given another opportunity. Let those sort of things be pondered and considered. So that we, together as a new people, will give glory to our great God. Let's pray. And Father, we come before you and just seeing all these different things can be overwhelming because it's like boom, boom, boom. They're intense. They call for a response. You tell us to put it off. Sometimes we're not sure how, but your Spirit will help us. Sometimes we think we put it off and we haven't. Thank you, Father, that we're not alone. We're too weak to maintain a godly lifestyle, our own strength. We need the Spirit. We need Christ to live within us and through us. He will be bringing about the changes. But, Father, we tend to be lazy and we just think, well, there needs to be your Spirit doing something. And we don't have to wait. We may be grieving him by not doing that. By not following through with obedience. That's happened in the past. Help us, Father, not to be like Israel in their disobedient state. Help us not to ignore the warnings given by prophets of old that are now reintroduced to the church of the new. And I pray, Father, that we can't control what happens in other places, but we can control what happens in our house and in this congregation, and we're a part of it. Do a new work in our hearts so that we're not just looking after ourselves. We're glorifying you and then loving our neighbor. And Father, in that way, then we build in a trust of knowing you're caring for us and other people are caring for us because we are fulfilling your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.